Dear congregation, the Lord has so seen fit to reveal from Genesis to Revelation His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has harnessed many different emblems or figures of what it is that His glorious Son does and is. The Lord Jesus Christ is compared on the pages of Scripture to such things as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the shadow of a rock in a weary land. And in our text this evening, the Lord has seen fit to compare the second person of the Trinity, the glorious Son of God, to a ladder. How eager the Lord is to signify what lay in the heart of a triune God from eternity past, and what that God is willing to reveal Himself to sinners to be in all our needs and circumstances, as we hope to see with the Lord's help, looking to the Lord in Genesis 28. Verses 16 and 17, and we also hope to bring in John chapter 1, verse 51. Genesis 28, verse 16 and 17, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And then John chapter 1, verse 51. And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Our theme, looking to the Lord this evening, is Christ the Ladder. We'll see, first of all, a weary fugitive. Secondly, a revealing Lord. And thirdly, a deep felt impression. Christ the Ladder. A weary fugitive, a revealing Lord, and a deep felt impression. Dear congregation, when we meet Jacob here in the words of our text passage, he is on the run. Children, you probably know the story of Jacob, the younger of two brothers who had deceived his old and blind father into obtaining the blessing of the firstborn son. And when Esau, his brother, had found this out, he had become so enraged that he wanted to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, his mother's intuition was such that she thought it would be best if Jacob would leave for a while. And so Rebekah plans and makes arrangements for him to go to Haran or Paddan Aram, where her family was from. And her thoughts are, well, maybe he can find a wife there. And that can be so very different than Esau, who had taken wives from the Canaanites. But what a situation, don't you think? Jacob, who had, at least for his own thoughts here, obtained this blessing he wanted, and yet was having to flee his parents' tent, which he had so loved. And from what we can learn, he is unable to take anything along save his staff and maybe a little bit of oil that he uses later on in the story to anoint that rock, that stone. But he says in Genesis 32, verse 10, "With this staff passed I over Jordan." So he has really nothing to his name or nothing that he can possess. And when we meet him here in our text passage tonight, he has gone about 60 miles of about 600 miles that he needs to traverse. This would take about a month for him to go. And so he's probably gone a few nights here from Beersheba where he was, and he's reached Bethel. And Bethel, for those of you who have visited the Holy Land, is a rocky and barren terrain, quite inhospitable. To spend a night there in that region of Bethel would not have been easy, not have been comfortable for sure. The city at this time is not named Bethel, but Luz, as you could read in our text passage. And it appears that Jacob has arrived after hours. The gates of the city seem to have been closed, or maybe he doesn't want to enter the city. Maybe he's afraid that he will be taken captive, or that Esau will find him there. And the night begins to fall, and darkness comes over Jacob's body, and his soul must not have must also have had darkness over it. He decides to rest his weary body here in the dust of the earth, and he finds a stone for a pillow. Imagine that, having nothing, children to sleep on, except a pillow to rest your head on. And off to sleep, Jacob drifts. Congregation, Jacob here is a picture of man by nature, man who is a deceiver, man who has stolen, man who has lied, and man who, because of his sin, is constrained to flee. And that's what has happened to God's image bearer, you and I, by nature. Perhaps not hounded by our brother. Nevertheless, we are hounded by our guilty conscience and certainly by the law which must execute us for our sin. And however it is, congregation, sin never makes us happy, never truly happy. And sin, congregation, never puts man's mind at ease. It cannot. Because sin has consequences. Sin, congregation, has made us lose our home. The home we had with God in paradise, in His presence, in communion with Him. And by nature, all of us are restless, inwardly restless. We don't know what Jacob's conscience was saying at this time, but if it was speaking at all, it would have said something like this: Jacob, you're living up to your name. Jacob, deceiver, twister, schemer. You've done wrong. And look how sin is finding you all out. Look at how you must flee. Look at how you must leave the thing you love most. That is your parental home. Where's your brother? He might be 1 mile away. He might be a few steps away with a dagger, with a sword, with a spear. Don't you see, Jacob, how your sin has found you out? Verse 11 of our text passage, we read, "And the sun was set." The sun was set. This is a physical truth, of course, but in a certain sense, the sun had set on Jacob's dreams, on his hopes, on life as he had known it. And here he is, a fugitive, a weary fugitive. And it seems as if creation itself draws a veil, a cloth, over the sun. Shadows and shades press in upon him. And a rocky earth and heavy boulders are a witness to what's become of this Jacob. Congregation, I wonder how this night finds you. How the darkness of this night finds you. Yes, we may have found shelter in this place. We may have lights here, but how is it within? How is it inside? Most of us here have grown up in homes with people who knew the truth, who taught the truth, perhaps even godly parents you had. But I wonder if anything of Jacob is true about you. Whether you know at all in your soul that you too are a sinner. You too are a rebel, a deceiver. Have you never told one lie to anyone? Is it altogether truth within? Have you never covered over your own actions, your own hearts, the thoughts of your own mind? Is it perhaps that your life, truth be told, that your life is a lie? That how it looks on the outside, as a church attending, apparently morally upright person, but underneath your conscience, if you haven't seared it, is telling a different story. You're living a lie. And my friend, I wonder if there's any of that restlessness that was in Jacob's soul this night can be found in you. It need not be. There's another way. There's something that our text has also for you tonight, congregation. And that's what we want to see in our second point, a revealing Lord. A revealing Lord. And he dreamed, and behold. You'll see in the verses that follow a number of important beholds. Three, to be exact. Behold, behold, behold. But here the first is, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Behold. The Hebrew word for ladder is actually more of a staircase. When we think of a ladder, it's something that we put up next to our house if we're going to take care of a problem on our roof or maybe paint the upper story in our house. But the word here is more of a staircase. And especially a staircase that would lead up to palaces or to temples. And so here in this vision that Jacob has, he sees something that goes step by step by step. And it is indeed on the earth. It rests upon the earth, but it goes all the way to heaven. It reaches into the height of heaven. No wonder it says here, behold, a ladder which reached all the way into heaven. And behold, there were angels ascending and descending on this ladder. There is traffic, we might say, up and traffic down. Remarkable, don't you think? And then there's this third behold in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Notice that. The Lord stood. He sees here a portrait of the Lord, who indeed cannot be seen because he doesn't have a body as we have. And yet he appears here to Jacob in a form that he can see. And he's standing. Remarkable, isn't it? If anything, you'd think that he would be seated upon a throne. But no, he is standing. It's almost as if he has come out of his palace or come out of his temple, humanly speaking here, and he's come to appear to Jacob. He's not hiding himself here from Jacob. No, he is impressing the reality of himself upon Jacob. And so, congregation, Jacob sees a ladder connecting earth to heaven. What an amazing thing, don't you think? You think about that. What is this earth? This earth is full of sin, uncleanness, and misery. And heaven, heaven is such a delightful place, such a glorious place, such a pure place, such a place of righteousness. And where Jacob is here is such a hard place, a barren place. A rocky place, an inhospitable place, but heaven, oh, it's such a marvelous place, such a glorious place, such a bright place. How happy the inhabitants of heaven are, don't you think? How sad man by nature here on the earth is. And yet these two places are combined by this ladder. Philip Henry, in a sermon on this passage called Christ the Ladder, he says, it is a long ladder. It is a strong ladder. It is a lasting ladder connecting heaven to earth. And earth to heaven. Now, congregation, man has tried to bridge the gap between him and his God in many different ways. But when one very serious effort that man undertook was the Tower of Babel. And children, you know about that tower. That was supposed to reach into heaven. And that man thought he could reach even unto God. But what happened with the Tower of Babel? Well, man started to build it, but you can read there in Genesis 11 that the Lord had to come down. Let us go down and look. And that ladder, of course, that staircase, that whatever it was that they built, that tower, it was insufficient. They never finished it. Their language was confused. And so it is with every human attempt to bridge the gap from earth to heaven, from man to God. It always falls short. People still today are trying to build a one-world earth. And trying to attain unto God thereby. The religion of the New Age is very much about that. If we all just unite and combine our efforts, then we too will be gods, will be like God. That's the ancient lie that Satan told our first parents in paradise. And philosophers are trying to attain to heaven, trying to think their way up to God. And many of them, over time, they become crazy, insane, because man simply, by his own thoughts, cannot attain unto God. But here, congregation, we see something pictured that connects heaven to earth and earth to heaven. Do you know what is symbolized here? Well, John chapter 1, verse 51 explains what the Lord was signifying in this passage. There in the context, those earliest disciples are coming to the Lord Jesus. He's been pointed out as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John and Andrew seem to be the first ones who follow after him. And then Andrew calls Simon, which is Peter. And then Philip is brought. And finally, Nathanael is brought. And Nathanael, he is an Israelite. From all appearances, it seems like he was a man who reflected on God's truth. And in the moment that he is brought to the Lord Jesus indicates that he knows Nathanael like no one else. Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. This is exactly what Jacob experienced at Bethel. When oblivious to himself, because he says it later on, he says, I knew it not. I didn't know that this was going to happen. I didn't plan on this. It took me utterly by surprise. But just like Jacob in the Old Testament comes face to face with an all-knowing, an all-seeing God, so Nathanael in the New Testament also is face to face with someone who knows him. Who knows his down-sitting and his uprising. Someone who searches him. Someone who doesn't see by searching, but sees by seeing. Nathanael knows that in an instant. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. This can't be true of anyone unless he's God. Unless he's God's Son. He's so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. He realizes he is in the presence here, not just of another human being, and not just of an angel, but someone who sees him and knows him from the inside out. I wonder, congregation, if that reality has ever overwhelmed you. Thou, God, seest me. God knows me. God sees me. I can't hide from God. Children, you know that, don't you? I hope you do. A little bit, at least. God sees you and he knows you, everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your sin. He knows when you tell lies. He knows everything about you. By nature, we push that away from ourselves. Adam in the garden and Eve, they made for themselves fig leaves and they hid in the bushes, imagining that they could hide from the Almighty, from the all-seeing God. And that's what we hope for as sinners, that we can hide from God and that God doesn't see us. But when God works in our life, when we're faced with the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, then something of the reality of God as God overwhelms us. And we realize that God knows everything. Behold. 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 Maybe there's someone here tonight who feels entirely forsaken, forgotten. Not just by others, not just by people, but perhaps by God himself. God doesn't see me, or else this wouldn't have happened, or this would happen in my life. Maybe you think that. My dear friend, I understand at some level what you're thinking. I think many of us have felt that from time to time. The truth of the Word of God is that God does know your down-sitting and your uprising. He understands your thoughts afar off. Do you remember when Hagar ran from the household of Abram and Sarah? And she ran away because of the harsh treatment of Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord, which was the pre-incarnate Christ who had come down to appear before her, he meets with her there and comes to in her great need and speaks to her. Then, in that experience, she says, God sees me. The God who sees me. She realized that though she was on the run away from Abram and Sarah, she couldn't run from God because God saw her and God knew her. We read in Job chapter 33, verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Oblivious to Jacob this night, God comes and appears in this vision. When everything is dark around Jacob, and God reveals himself as the God who is present, as the God who is powerful, as the God of providence, as the God of promises, as we go on to see. Because God is pleased not only to rise up and to stand for this fugitive sinner Jacob, but he also, out of free mercy, promises, wonderful promises to Jacob. He tells him that he will go with him and be his God and provide for him and protect him, and that he will bring him once again into this land that he is being forced to flee. Do you see how God opens up something that is in his heart for an undeserving Jacob? Something of mercy and grace that Jacob has not deserved. Jacob, I will go with thee. I will lead thee. I will guide thee. I will protect thee. I will be near to thee. And I will lead thee back to this place. What a condescending Lord. The Lord is here for Jacob. And to symbolize all of this, congregation, there are these angels ascending and descending. That's how the text says it. Ascending, going up, and descending. And that's exactly too what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 1, verse 51. Hereafter ye shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amazing, isn't it? We might expect the other way around, that he saw angels descending and then ascending. That somehow he would see them coming down and then going up. But he sees it the other way. They're ascending and descending. What does that mean? That means those angels are already there. They're already there on the earth. They're there before he even sees it, before he even knows it. And they are doing the bidding of their master, the King of the universe. And they are going up. And then with missions, they are coming down. And when they've completed those missions, they are going up and coming down. And that is their delight, their service of the worthy God. In other words, Jacob, the angels are already here. They were there in the tent of your father. They saw you. And they've been around you ever since you fled, performing my mission, seeing to the fact that my will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And the ready angels are symbolizing this. Congregation, who can tell how many angels of the Almighty God have not encamped around about you? Child of God, even in your unconverted days, who's to say how many angels of the Lord did not keep you back from the grave? though Satan would have wanted your untimely death, because then he would have had you everlastingly with him in hell forever. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall inherit salvation. My unconverted friend, angels are also about you. Balaam, who was unconverted and remained unconverted till his last day, he had angels. One angel in particular that appeared to him. The angels of God are all over this world. And especially people of God. You may know that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. The Lord knows everything. The Lord undergirds everything. Nothing and no one can lift a finger without the Lord's knowledge, without his permission, without his control, and without his direction. But, my dear friend, notice something else about these angels. They're going up and they're coming down. And should not your prayers go up? Should they not follow the same motion that points, as it were, upward to that palace of the King, to that temple of the Most High, to that God of heaven and of earth? Is it not true that you and I so often forget God, though He never forgets about us? He always sees us. Should not our prayers be constantly ascending? And if they were ascending, could it not be that the Lord would send blessing down? That He'd send the answer to our prayers in His time and in His way? But don't you think the Lord would do that? Are we focused? This is the question. Are we focused on that throne of God, which matters so very much? The throne of heaven. Or is our vision so earthly bound? Are we simply registering what's happening around us in our small world, or even in our nation, or in this world of ours? I wonder, my friend, if that curtain has ever been torn back and you've seen it, even just glimpses of the Almighty God who knows and sees everything and controlling everything, and He knows you and He sees you. And that your life should be about Him. And that you should take your cues from these angels in this sense, that you should be focused on Him. That you learn to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that you're about pleading with the Lord and praying to Him for blessings which He alone can give you. Or are you just asleep in the rocky soil of this world, and your heart about as adamant as the earth on which you lie? Oh, my friend, have you never seen any beauty, any glory in the God of the universe, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's pictured for us here in this ladder? Because John chapter 1 verse 51 says, "You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In other words, Nathaniel, I am the ladder. I am the staircase that joins heaven to earth. In my human nature, I've come down all the way. I did not remain on the throne of heaven or at the gates of the palaces of heaven. I wasn't content simply to stand there and reveal myself to Jacob in his sin and in his misery. But it was in my heart from all eternity to come down. And not really, congregation, to come down the ladder, but to be the ladder. The Lord Jesus Christ was content to be the ladder, connecting earth to heaven, bridging that gap that you and I, despite our best efforts, could never bridge. And that it was in His heart from all eternity to come down. Not just 6 feet from the earth, so that perhaps you might grasp after Him, but no, to come all the way to this earth, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to be made like us in all things. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears here to Jacob, He was to be born from Jacob. And He will declare that throughout the Scriptures. And He revealed that to Jacob, certainly. Because Jacob, in blessing his children, he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. And so Jacob, even vaguely perhaps, but Jacob had some sense that Messiah would come from his loins in the fullness of time. And when you put all of this together, congregation, the one who stands here in majesty and glory in this vision before the eyes of the soul of Jacob, he was to come down in the fullness of time and to be born from the seed of Jacob, to become so small, to be made like us in all things, sin excepted, to become so tiny, children, that He was born of the Virgin Mary. And He was laid there in the manger, in swaddling clothes, in a place called Bethlehem, not that far away from Bethel, in the rocky ground, where there was no place really for Him to lay His head. He was content with that, in order that Jacob's like you and like me might have a home, not just on the earth, but a home in heaven. That He would come all the way to the earth to take our place, to be outside, to be, reverently speaking, a fugitive, though He never sinned or did anything wrong, but to take Jacob's place, to take my place, to take your place, sinner. To be made sin who knew no sin. That sinners like us might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, congregation, how open the heart of the Lord is, even here in this passage, for sinners. Jacob's not asking for God. Jacob's not seeking for God. Jacob's a deceiver. Jacob is a conniver. Jacob wants a blessing on his own terms, his own way, at his own time. And he'll do everything to get it. And he has to run and run and run. And God from heaven opens the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven. And the Christ of heaven gets off His throne and comes to the very gate and manifests His grace. Someone like Jacob. Well, congregation, what a ladder the Lord Jesus Christ is. In the words of Philip Henry, He is a long ladder. He is a living ladder. And He is a lasting ladder. He's that ladder still today. When from our side, congregation, there's no way up to God, not even an inch. He bridges the gap entirely from His side. And He comes under the preaching of His word. And He shows Himself with a heart full of willingness to deal with sinners like yourself. Oh, congregation, what a glorious gospel Jacob is privileged to receive. How does he respond? Well, we see this in our third and final point, a deep felt impression. A deep felt impression. We see here in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep. What an awakening this must have been. He went to sleep with no thought of God, except maybe a troubled conscience to some extent. But now he awakes out of his sleep, and he awakes to the reality of God. And he confesses it. This is what he says. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. You see, Jacob probably up till this point would have thought that God was in the tent of Isaac. God was in the family altar, there in Isaac's tent, but God here? God now? But now, very personally, he experiences and discovers that God is over all and God is everywhere present. And the veil that hid God from his sight up till now is drawn back. And he recognizes this. And he's in awe of this. Congregation, have you ever stepped into a place like this? A house of worship. A Bethel. A house of God. And you came in oblivious, really, to the reality of God. Church was something that your parents did, something that you did. You came, you listened to a minister, you sang some songs, you gave some money, and that's what it was. Just human, just religious, just ritual. But under the preaching of God's word, something of the veil of heaven was pulled back, and you realize there's a God. God is real. It is with God that we have to do. Maybe it was under the reading of God's law when somehow the reality of God's commandments became real to you. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And perhaps you found it hard to breathe because here's this God who says, don't do this, and I've done it all. And I'm guilty. It's charged. Or maybe it was under the singing, the Psalms of Zion, the reality of a God who sees and knows you was opened up. Whither I go, whither I rest, my way is known to thee. I cannot hide from God. Or maybe under the preaching of God's word, something of your own state, your sin was opened up. It was almost as if the minister had seen you this past week. He had been in your room. He had listened to your conversation, which of course is not true, but the way he spoke about it, the way you felt it was so uncanny, so real. Something of the power, the reality of God was opened up before you. One of my students who was from Malaysia, he was brought to a youth camp somewhere, and he didn't want to go, but he was promised that if he went, he would get some money, I think, or he'd see the city, and he wanted to see the city, so he decided to go, and he had no interest in the speakers. He closed his ears to every speaker. He didn't want to hear what they were saying. And this went on for 3 days. And he was inwardly angry that he had to sit there and listen to these people. And I think it slowly started, but the truth that he was hearing was starting to get into his heart and under his skin, and especially the message of sin, that he was a sinner. And he really tried to block out his mind. And he would, the last time that they were speaking, the last time he told me, he said, I would listen, but I had my response ready. And But he said the minister, every time he would think something, the minister would say exactly the thing that he just thought. You know, something like, you know, I'll do better. When I leave this camp, I'll do better. And the minister says, and you're saying to yourself right now, you're going to do better. And he thought, you know, I'm going to wait till I'm older in life. And the minister said, you're saying to yourself, I'm going to wait till I'm older in life. This went on and on and on. And the man realized it was with God that he had to do. And he broke. Something inside of him realized up till this moment he had been his own God. Something of the reality of God was opened up to him. Oh, congregation, this is what we all need for a first time or in a fresh way. Asaph, when he came into the temple of the Lord, he came murmuring, bitter, complaining. He envied the wicked. But all of a sudden, in the midst of it, he says and he confesses, I was as a great beast before God. I was just a horrible monster in comparison to this glorious being called God. Oh, congregation, do you know anything of that? And Jacob was afraid, we read in verse 17. He was afraid. He was overcome by a sense that things weren't right with him, that God was real and he was ill-prepared, he was unprepared to deal with God. God is in this place, he says, and I knew it not. And congregation, for Jacob, that was unfathomable, because Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was the kind of person who always thought a mile ahead of everyone else. He anticipated everything. His mind was like this, so that he could outmaneuver people. And here, he's outmaneuvered. Here, he reckons with something and someone that he hadn't thought of. It hadn't entered into his mind. I knew it not. Congregation, it's a mark of God having dealing with your soul when you face your ignorance, when you face your limitations, when you face the fact that everything that you've been trying to scheme to arrive at through your own ingenuity, that there's someone who knows it all and who gets you, catches you, meets with you, faces you with yourself. Now, congregation, I don't believe that Jacob is converted at Bethel. He meets with God, and God gives him amazing promises. He comes face to face with a gracious God. When you go on to read what Jacob says, you still see his bargaining heart coming through. And you see this word, if I return, if God is with me, if God allows me to do this, then he will be my God. That's exactly what he says. Then he will be my God. So he bargains here with God. God has to play his game. God has to do things Jacob's way. And congregation, that is a sobering thing. You can have some sense of God and yet not be reconciled to him. You can have some sense of the overwhelming power and majesty and greatness of God, and you can fear and tremble and yet not be reconciled to God. Felix heard the word and trembled. He was afraid. Fear overtook his heart. The congregation, what we all need is for this Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ladder between earth and heaven, who is the sin bearer, the surety of sinners like Jacob and like you and like me. We need him as our only Savior, our only prophet, high priest, and king. Congregation, we need more than just a religion that reckons with God, and that says how dreadful is this place. Jacob here is under conviction, but Jacob is not yet converted. But congregation, the Lord has promises for unconverted sinners. The Lord comes in the gospel to people like you and like me, and he throws the gate of heaven wide open, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes beckoning, calling, even promising sinners who come to him, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, congregation, that's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's opening up the treasures of God in Jesus Christ for sinners, no matter how long, how much, how often you've sinned. The gospel doesn't hold back, but it must become personal. It must become yours by true and living faith. When you embrace this, when you become what you are, a lost sinner before God, and you have God at his own word, when you take him at his own word, when you don't bargain with him, when you don't come with his awful word, if, but you say, "Lord, if there is salvation for a sinner like myself, then Lord, for thine own name's sake, bless me. Be with me. Save me. Help me. Be all for me." Oh, congregation, Jacob here stands before God, who in Jesus Christ is willing to save sinners to the uttermost. He went not only to the manger of Bethlehem, but he went to the depths of hell. You see, Jacob here in our text passage is on the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the depths of hell, where there is no standing for Jacob and for sinners like him. And that, congregation, is something. And when you see how low the Lord Jesus Christ came and stooped to take your place as a sinner before him, to bridge that gap, well, my friend, then something of the loveliness, something of the glory, something of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is so overwhelming. You say, how can it be that God was pleased to be called the God of Jacob? Think about that. He was willing to attach his holy name to that sinful name of Jacob and to say, "I'm willing to be called the God of Jacob, all for Christ's sake. And I'm not ashamed to be called the sinner's God." Oh, my dear friend, if this does not break your hard and stony heart, what will? But here is salvation in the Christ of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sleeping sinner here tonight, don't you hear? Don't you see a vision of God in Christ? A ladder, a staircase. And you don't need to climb, because this ladder in Jesus Christ will bring you safely all the way. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, he says. O God, be pleased to work this in many hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's pray. Gracious, good-doing Lord God, thou who wert pleased to come as that ladder so long ago to Jacob, come as that to sinners tonight. And be pleased to impress that reality on our hearts and souls tonight, that this truth would not be lost on us, but that we'd find in this Savior all, and that we would lose that word if, and that we would not sit at the bargaining table, but that thou wouldst be everything forever for us. And we ask this all in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.